This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Well, good morning. You know, as bad as those dad jokes were, I think Bobby could have won that. From the jokes he told this morning, if you missed it, you really missed it. But anyhow, hey, good to see you. Happy Father's Day. I hope, guys, that you grabbed a dad's root beer on the way in. Unless, of course, you're planning to get blood later, you might want to wait till like after. Just thinking. But anyhow, good to see you this morning. Hope that you are well. Also want to remind you, if you didn't see on your way in, our baby bottles are due for a new generation for our giving, that giving project. So want to invite you to make sure and do that. Of course, we have the blood drive. Awesome. Wonderful thing to do. And then it's also Juneteenth, you know. I don't know if you're familiar with that because, you know, I grew up in Texas. My wife grew up in Minnesota. And so whenever we would talk about Juneteenth, she would just kind of give me this, you know, blank look, you know, and because it meant nothing to her. But if you grew up in Texas, you knew that that was the actual day of the Emancipation Proclamation, because it didn't, you know, no matter what you tell people until they obey, you know, it didn't really work, right? So anyhow, if you didn't know it, Juneteenth is the day that the, you know, Calvary kind of arrived in Texas, and the slaves were actually freed in Texas, and so then there was actually freedom for all at that point. So I am glad that the rest of the states have finally caught up with my home state of Texas. So seriously, I really am glad, you know, that here's the thing that stands out to me, is not only does it mean that that people of color were free in our country, but it also meant that our Constitution, that is supposed to be for all, was upheld for all, right? And so my prayer is, even now, as a country, that we would equally apply the law to all. That would be good, wouldn't it? Want that to happen, want to see that happen, believe that it happens more often than not, but continue to pray that it will do so. Well, with all of that said, welcome back to another installment of the book of Romans. Over the past few weeks, we've been looking at the book through the internal cues in the letter, at recognizing that this letter is primarily about the transformative power of the gospel and what does it mean to be a new creation. Now, over the last 500 years, the primary way in which the book has been studied has primarily been through the lens of the Romans Road. Going back to the days of the Reformation 500 years ago, there was a real debate within the church about the how is one saved, and there was a lot of emphasis on works, and the Reformers, their goal, their heart's desire was that we would recognize that one is not saved through agency of anything except Jesus Christ, and that that is that by faith, not by the works that we do, that works should be the fruit of one's salvation, not the cause of it. There's no causation in the things that we do, but instead it is the free gift of God. Now, over the last 500 years, as we've continued to focus on looking at those passages that are in the first eight chapters of Romans, we've kind of really looked at the whole book just through that single lens, which is good, it's powerful, it's important, but the reality is that as we stand where we stand today, one, there is no one making any kind of concerted effort, not Catholic, not Protestant, not Orthodox, in indicating that salvation is by works. There are, you know, maybe some little pockets here and there, but even if pressed, if asked, they would say, no, salvation is by faith in Christ. And so as we have continued to just kind of hunker down on those, that single solitary kind of road through the book of Romans, the result is that oftentimes we only see the book through the lens of personal salvation and justification, virtually ignoring the larger context of the book. So from that viewpoint, what we want to do is kind of step back and look at that bigger picture, keeping in mind, you know, that the center point of the book in Romans chapter 8 talks all about this whole idea of the creation is longing, it's groaning, the entire cosmos groaning for the day in which the sons of God will be revealed, so that the transformative power of the gospel might not only be seen in the salvation of us as individuals, but that transformative power of the gospel would radically, completely change the entire cosmos, that all of the cosmos is longing for that day. And you and I can see the effects of how sin and death and entering into the world not only brought death to the individual, but also how it has negatively impacted all of creation. The idea there in Romans chapter 8 speaks of creation longing because of the rumors of wars and the problems with earthquakes and famines and all these things that besiege the earth, besiege all of the cosmos, that these are the things that the cosmos is using to cry out for its redemption. In other words, that the coming of Jesus Christ had far-reaching implications, not only for your and I, our personal salvation, but for the redemption of all of God's good creation, that He made it good. And so therefore, what we want to see is the unfolding of all that and the redemption of the entire creation. So the book begins in the first four chapters of laying out the case of why there is this need for the recreating, for the renewal of creation. And then chapters 5 through 8, where we're going to begin today in chapter 5, begins laying out the case for what it means to be a new creation and how He is making all things new. As we get to chapter 8, we'll spend a significant amount of time there then unpacking that as it leads toward the entire rest of the book and our understanding of what happens when the transformative power of the gospel, not only is it work in us, but in all of creation, and the ends to which God is leading us toward. So, very excited to start here today in chapter 5, getting into the second section of the book. And so, I want to invite you, if you will, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 5, your book or app, either way, and scroll over there to Romans 5, beginning in verse 1. If you're using a phone or a tablet, would you please do me a favor and set that to silent for the sake of those around you? And then I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you like best. That's the one I like best this morning because you're reading it. Let's take a look. Romans 5, beginning in verse 1, and we read these words. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one may dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we have been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For by this one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So the opening word of the passage there is the word therefore, and you'll notice that it appears several times throughout the text. Now, if you've never been to our class on how to read the Bible for all it's worth, or you haven't been around here for very long, you may not have heard me say this, but I will say to you that one of the most important things you can do when you're reading the Bible for yourself is anytime you encounter the word therefore, it is a hermeneutical principle, you want to know what the therefore is there for. So just a little rhyme, but on the other hand, it's a really powerful tool that every time you come across the word therefore, you want to think to yourself, what's that therefore there for? What is it telling me? What is it building? And the idea is that it is predicated on everything that came before. In other words, he is bringing to a conclusion, a statement here that he's leaning on the things that came before it. He is looking with anticipation that you understand what he said here, and now you're applying it to the next point that he's about to make. In this case, the therefore is tied to this idea of being the children of Abraham by faith, counted as righteous, that meaning being in a right relationship or in accord with the covenant, right standing, not necessarily being good. Now, you may remember from previous weeks, if you were with us, if you weren't, that I talked about the ideas of qualitative righteousness versus quantitative righteousness. Quantitative righteousness is the idea that where I add up the pluses and minuses, the quantity of things. And so quantitative righteousness is where I go, well, I did these things and these were pluses, these were good, and I did these things and they were minuses and that's bad, but you know, I balanced it out at kind of the end, and what I concluded is I'm a pretty good guy. So, of course, you know, I'm going to heaven. And that's kind of like just kind of American religion, if you will. I'm not talking about Christianity. I'm just talking about kind of nationalistic kind of understanding of, you know, we're all pretty good people, except that one guy that you really don't like, you know, that, or that, you know, but everybody else is just kind of good folk, you know. And so we kind of have that attitude, and in that mindset, nobody's the enemy of God, nobody's sinful, you know, and I would say it's probably the three quarters of the reason that why there's just very little evangelism today, because everybody's a good guy, they're just like me, and I'm a good guy, so everybody's fine. Right? Quantitative righteousness. And yet the truth is that even though you and I might go out to the graveyard and conclude that everybody who died in that graveyard is going to heaven, because it says so right there on the gravestone, That the reality is that quantitative righteousness is always a formula for failure. The reality is that, as the scripture speaks, is that there is none righteous, no, not one. In terms of my pluses and minuses, that even the one discounts me from ever being considered righteous. Qualitative righteousness, on the other hand, is talking about the quality of the relationship, that there is a covenant to be held and that I am in the right relationship with God. And so the picture that was painted through those first four chapters is that the fact that as we look at God's good creation, that He made it good and that sin has taken it captive, and yet we still see the evidence that it is inherently good, that God made it good, and so then these things that are happening in the world that we say are not good, we know they're not good because we can compare them against the things that are good. And we say there is a logical conclusion, there is an ontological argument that creation is good, that life is good, and that those things are valuable. And when we see things that are contrary to that, that we say those things are bad. And all of life, that like the reason we have a civilization is because people conclude some things are good and some things are not good, and we make laws against the things that we think are not good, and we encourage people to continue in the behaviors that we do think are good. That is an ontological argument. You are reasoning from the very creation, from very nature itself, that there are things that are that way in the world, and we believe that, and apart from that, you don't have a civilization. Apart from that, you would never have a law that says you can't. We would just let everybody do whatever they want to do. But we don't do that. That would not be civilization. That would be anarchy. And so in that whole mindset, we understand then, as is being laid out here, that there is a relationship that Abraham had with God, so that he believed God and it was credited to him that he was then righteous. Not that he was good, but that he was in a right relationship with God. That's what righteousness means. Righteousness does not mean that you are an unqualified good person. It means that you are in a right relationship with the one who establishes the covenant. And so our righteousness as people of the kingdom of God, as people of the church, that our righteousness is not because we are so good, pluses and minuses, our quantities, but because we are in a right relationship with Him. So the case that He is making, the therefore, is built on that understanding, the biblical idea of righteousness. Therefore, because that's true, because you've been made righteous like Abraham, then we have peace with God. Now, that peace with God that he's talking about is kind of interesting, because when you and I think about peace, there's all kinds of concepts of peace that people think about when they think about peace. Some people think of peace, probably in the most common way in popular society today, is the idea of tranquility. We actually use those words interchangeably, but they're not interchangeable. Tranquility is the idea that nothing is upsetting me, nothing's happening to disturb me or whatever else. And most people, when they're saying, I so long for peace, I want peace, what they really mean is, I want tranquility, I want nothing to upset my apple cart. I want to live in a kind of placid state where nothing ever happens. That's impossible. It's not only impossible, but in fact, from the things that we know about relationships and just things about psychology and attachment and things like that, if nothing upsets you, there's something really wrong with you. Because if something happens to my loved one, if it doesn't upset me, that means I don't care very much, or I have a really distorted sense of what care is all about. If something happens to one of my children and they get harmed, I get upset, don't you? If something happens to my spouse where someone comes against them or hurts the person that I love, that upsets me. It disturbs my tranquility. If I don't have any reaction to that, there's something wrong. In fact, here's the reality that emotions were given to us by God as one of those gauges on the dashboard to tell us when things are wrong or when things are going well. We feel happiness and reaction to happenstance that is good. And when the happenstance happens in a way that is bad, the gauges go off and say, hey, guess what? You might want to do something about that. That doesn't look good. Part of the whole thing of fight and flight and all that kind of stuff. Our bodies are hardwired to respond to God and to respond to the stimuli and the circumstances around us. And so it is good that when life is not tranquil, that I am not either. If every time your reaction to something tumultuous happens is, oh well, there's something wrong. You should respond and say, hey, that's not good. I want to defend. I want to protect. I want to care. I want to intercede. I want to empathize with the other person. That is healthy and normal. Now, oftentimes, we have confused peace with tranquility. And so peace is a transcending quality that goes beyond that, that is not attached to the circumstances. On the other hand, we have another idea of peace, and the other idea of peace, which is often seen in the scriptures, is the idea of what we would call like a nationalistic peace. You and I live in a land that is, for all intents and purposes, at peace. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't ever have any disturbances in our society or things like that, but you and I by no means are at war like, say, the Ukraine. So this morning, regardless of what you think of all of our circumstances in our society or what you do and don't like, I promise you, I can guarantee you that the circumstance that you are living in right now is better than what the Ukraine is living through. Hello? Right? That is a lack of peace. I will exchange any day of the week an argument with somebody that I don't agree with politically for being shot at. Hello? Anybody here want to be shot at? Anybody here want someone to want to take your life? No, absolutely not, right? I promise you that everybody in the Ukraine right now would gladly change places with you and I to live in the kind of peace that we have. Hello? So there's the nationalistic kind of peace in which we're thinking of that we're not at war, but it doesn't mean necessarily that everything is easygoing. There's that tranquility idea that I don't want to be disturbed and I want nothing to ripple anywhere in my life or difficulties, which is unrealistic. This is realistic. This is not realistic. This one doesn't mean that everything is without difficulty or hardship. This one definitely means that you can't handle anything. Or there is what is laid out here in the scripture in this case of what he's talking about. He says that you and I have peace with God and he uses the aorist tense. Now that probably doesn't mean a lot to you right now, but what it does mean to you is that it's something that you currently have because you are in a relationship with God. So I want to know what that is because I want to be able to latch hold of that, right? It is not just a statement of you could have, you might have, it is possible to have. It says that in fact you and I are in a relationship with Him, and if we're in a relationship with Him, then we have peace through Jesus Christ. So what is that peace? I want to grab hold of it. That peace is that you are not the enemy of God. That's all that it's referring to. It's not referring to your tranquility. It's not referring to nationalism. Now, you can understand that as this was being written and then read to those early Messianic Christians who were at that point still hoping that somewhere maybe, you know, the kingdom of Rome would be overthrown, that up to this point their whole understanding of what it meant to be at peace with God would mean that they would get to oppress their neighbors instead of their neighbors oppressing them. Hello? Anybody here ever think that's what peace is? You don't raise your hand. Okay. So there is a reality that we want peace, but usually we have conditions and what we mean by those things. And yet what the scripture is telling us is that the peace he's speaking about that we have with God, the biblical sense of peace, is that you and I are no longer enemies of God. And that's what he said right there in the text, right? If you follow through the very logical thing of what he says in the text, he says that that Christ died for us while we were still enemies. Now remember that most of us kind of think of ourselves kind of in that, you know, I'm a good guy. I'm not the enemy of God. I mean, like, are you kidding? I was never the... When was I ever against God? And the reply is really simple. When were you ever in total agreement before you came to Christ with all that God said and asked of you? Right? You and I had our own kingdom where we were ruling and reigning, and what we did when we came to Christ is we submitted our rule and a reign to His authority, and we accepted His rule and reign. Your kingdom come, your will be done, where? On earth as it is in heaven, right? And so the idea of that you and I being reconciled to God is not just simply that our sins are forgiven, but that those that the primary sin, the modus operandi before that was, I'm getting my will done. That is the first and foremost, that's the primary sin. I'm going to get my will done, come hell or high water. And so the reward is hell, right? On the other hand, when I have come and submitted myself to God, what I'm submitting to is His will, His kingdom, His rule and reign over the earth, here on the earth as it is done in heaven, which is done perfectly. That's what makes heaven heavenly, right? And so we're tying all these pieces together, keeping all these pieces together. And so when he says, look, the good news is that because you have, like Abraham, received by faith this relationship, because you've come into a saving relationship with God, it not only has benefited you and that your sins have been forgiven, but now you're at peace with God. That's a great promise. But not only are we at peace with God, but here's the thing, is that he begins to open up to us what the results are of being at peace with God. And he says there are two primary results at being at peace with God. Number one, you have reason to rejoice. Number two, the love of God. The reasons to rejoice are two that he gives us. One of those is the hope of God's glory. Now, when we talk about glory, when you just like let your mind kind of think for a moment, what's glory? Especially if you've been raised in a more charismatic or Pentecostal context, we tend to think of the glory of God in terms of like the Shekinah glory, right? Like God's presence falling, and it's this, you know, the glory of God, right? And we long for the glory of God. But here's the thing, is that word doxa in the Greek that we translate glory can also be translated honor. In fact, I would challenge you that oftentimes, especially like in the book of John that is full of doxa, I would challenge you, rather than translating it glory, as it is most often done in your New Testament, go back through and reread it sometime through the lens of honor. Mostly whenever I'm reaching out to my friends from the Middle East background, who are maybe of a Muslim background, I start right there with them. We read through the book of John, and we read through it on the honor of God. Because in honor cultures and societies, that makes our New Testament make a lot more sense than glory. But nonetheless, here in this verse where he's talking, he says that we have reasons to rejoice. One of those is the hope of God's honor. The hope of God's honor. Now, why would that make a difference to you and I in that moment? Well, number one, it would be simply like this. If you and I think of this whole thing of that where God's will being done in the earth, what brings God more glory and honor than His will being done? And so now we have a hope as the gospel continues to spread throughout the earth that we have the hope of His will being done. When you and I think about what is going to be awesome about heaven is that God's will is going to be done fully all the time without exception. That's why there's no more tears. That's why there's no more crying, no more pain, no more death, right? That whole repercussion of the fall is wiped out because God's good, pleasing, and perfect will is done all the time. Now, Romans 8 tells you and I, when we get there, we'll be looking at that and talking about that you can do God's good, pleasing, and perfect will now through the transformative power of the gospel. But we're not to chapter 8 yet. We're all the way back here in chapter 5. And so we have this hope as we have come to Him, as we've been, now we have peace with God. We're in a right relationship with Him. We're at peace with God. We're no longer His enemies. And He says that you and I get to rejoice in the fact that there is hope of God's honor in the earth. You see, because we have a real hope. If you think in terms of the idea of hope, that's how the word is often used, it's often used in a context that's more like hopeless. Like when a teenager doesn't study for their math exam and they say, I hope I will pass. Odds are not in your favor, right? Or if you didn't study for something or you didn't get ready for something at work and then all of a sudden you go in and you go, well, I hope they didn't notice. That's not hope. That is the primary way in which the word hope is used in the world. But the Scripture defines hope for us as in that sense of the substance of the things yet unseen that we believe in and we are putting our trust in. We have confidence in those things, and so we're leaning into them. It is an expectant hope, not a disappointed hope. Disappointed hope is the world's hope. Expectant hope is the Christian's hope. We have this expectation. We have put our hope in Christ that one day we will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. We will one day see His face and the glory. I'm hoping in those things. It doesn't mean I am hopeless. It means I am hopeful. I am expectant because of my relationship with Him. And so here he's saying that we can rejoice because we now have the hope of God being honored in the earth. Why? Because the gospel is spreading throughout the world. Even then, they were saying, look, it's the situation is changing, the water level is changing, things are happening, and he's telling them, look, our hope is not in Israel being redeemed in that moment. Our hope is in that we have now been redeemed, and now we have this expectation that God's will be done in all the earth. We can rejoice, even in the midst of difficulty, hardship, trial, which brings us to, yes, even in our own suffering, which he then says produces all kinds of good fruit. That is a lot to unpack just right there. Because when you and I think of this whole thing of suffering, as a society, our greatest indictment against God and against the message of Christ is simply the fact that there's suffering in the world. When I talk to people who are atheists, when I talk to people who are agnostics, generally the argument always goes something like this. Well, if God is all good and all powerful, he couldn't possibly exist because there is suffering in the world. And if he was all good, he wouldn't allow suffering. And if he was all powerful, he would do something about it. That is the argument that is most often made against the gospel of why people say, I just don't believe because there's suffering in the world. But yet, here's the thing that you and I do know, is that suffering, pain, trial, circumstances, difficulty in life is a universal condition. Hello? We said earlier that the fall is a universal condition, and the fall out of the fall is that everyone suffers. Everyone has hardship. Everyone has difficulty. Yes, even Bill Gates. Yes, even Jeff Bezos. Right? I mean, both of those guys went through a divorce in the last year, and I promise you that neither one of them liked the way it turned out, is they gave up billions of dollars. Everyone, universal condition, suffers. Can I just point out that there is no, that is not an ontological argument against God to say, well, there's suffering in the world, and so therefore God doesn't exist. That doesn't make sense. That is not good thinking. That is philosophically unsound as well as theologically unsound. Because it's a universal condition. If you could point to me someone who has escaped, that would be the argument for how something could be different, how there could be something else that's true as to why things are good or not good. And so the ontological argument for the fact that there is a God is the simple fact that some of us have been able, in the midst of difficulties, circumstances, trials, suffering, afflictions, health-wise, afflictions financially, afflictions, you name it, things both that we have done to ourselves and things that have been imposed on us, that anyone escapes is the ontological argument, the reasoning from nature itself that says, how does anyone escape? And the answer is that in the midst of their suffering, that they are visited by God, and in the face of that suffering, that they take on a different attitude. They are able to rejoice even in the midst of their suffering. In other words, they have a different way of coming against that universal condition so that they are living in a way that is an exception to the rule of what is happening around them. That is the ontological argument. And so then, what Paul is doing is he's pointing out to the power of suffering in the life of a Christian, and he does so in a way that he shows how step by step, how that this works in the favor of those who believe. He begins with suffering produces patience. There's a progression or endurance. That endurance then produces character. Character produces expectant hope. Remember, we were talking about the two different kinds of hope. Christian hope is not the kind of hope like the teenager that didn't study. It is the one of the expectation that God is going to do something. So suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces the character. Character brings about the expectant hope, and that expectant hope never disappoints us. Why? Because our hearts are filled with the love of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you see where the progression leads? From suffering to an outpouring of the Spirit's power in love for God. In other words, that as I understand these things and as I press in, as if I'm in relationship with God and I'm living in that place of expectant hope, then His presence begins to work in me so that even in the midst of my suffering, I have this greater and greater revelation of the love of God for me in the midst of my circumstances that then allows me to rise above the circumstance. Now, I know this on a personal level. In my greatest suffering, God has not only met me and moved me along the continuum from pain to love, but I've got to say that the greatest outpourings of God's power and revelation of love came not when everything was going wonderful, not when I got everything I wanted, but in the middle of tribulation, suffering, and afflictions. One of the greatest single outpourings of God's love that poured over me at any point in time in my life was the day that my son took his own life. Can I just tell you that as I was riding through the desert and trying to reconcile what had happened in my mind, and I was making my way through in the dark of night, in the middle of the night, and I laid there in the seat weeping as my friend was driving me through the desert, like it was in that moment where I just felt the tremendous outpouring of the love of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, and there was in my mind no question in that moment whether or not God loved me or was for me or whether or not that there was anything that He wouldn't have done to rescue me from that situation. A couple of days later, standing there in the house where he had taken his life and standing in the shower, and I was distraught and thinking about some of these things and wondering and trying to make sense of it all. And I remember standing there in the shower and I just said, God, I don't know how to handle this. I am overcome and the enemy is lying to me and accusing me. And in that moment, the presence of God, the power of the Holy Spirit fell on me so hard, and just the love of God just filled my heart. And I was no longer angry with him or anyone else. Can I just tell you that there was nothing like it in all the world, that I knew in that moment I was not abandoned, that I was not forsaken. And my prayer since that day has been that every person in Christ around me would never know the pain that I knew, but that every one of you would have the opportunity to know the love of God like that. Now, I don't know how you get there without pain, difficulty, and suffering, but the news is you're not going to miss out. That's not necessarily good news. Pain, suffering, difficulty come to everyone. Can I just point out that when it comes to the apostles, one of the signature thing about every apostle was that they suffered greatly, most of them to the point of death, the exception being John, but trust me, that's as close to death as you ever want to get and survive, what he went through on the Isle of Patmos. That one of the most signature things about being close to God in the history of Israel, the history of God's people all throughout the witness of the Scripture is God's people suffer just like everyone else in the world. The only difference is that they have the revelation of the heart of God in the middle of it that gets them through their brokenness, through their pain, through their hardship, and gives them life, gives them hope in the middle of all those things. And so the love of God is revealed. So what do we have? We have the ability to rejoice, and we have the revelation of God's love specifically through our pain and difficulty, circumstances, our suffering. That is such a contrast. You know, like whenever you look and kind of this whole thing of, you know, the kind of the new apostolic kind of stuff and these new apostles, like one of the things that I cannot reconcile is where I'm supposed to be able to fly in a jet so nothing would disturb my sensibilities, when in fact the Scripture says that the apostles suffered greatly. Paul didn't escape. Are they greater than Paul? How about Jesus? Did Jesus escape suffering? No. And so when we teach people that the peace of God is this idea that somehow I'm going to live this perfectly tranquil life with no disturbances, no hardships, no difficulties or whatever else, we are preaching a false gospel. The true gospel says that in the midst of those things, that the love of God invades our hearts and stands with us and fills us with His presence and gives us the greatest revelation of who He is and builds us through that, not in spite of it. So we summarize that first paragraph. Because we are children of Abraham by faith, we have nothing to boast about in our own righteousness, nor in the law, nor our heritage, but all the more we have something to boast about because of the Messiah. We boast that we are at peace with God, and that peace gives us reasons to rejoice. Namely, that God's honor and glory fill the earth, that our sufferings produce great fruit in our lives, not only satisfying our needs, but overflowing with love for God. And then that leads us into the second paragraph, verse 6. And Messiah did this not just because of who we are, heritage or status, or even because of what we did, our pluses and minuses, but simply because He loves us. Can you let that just sink in for a moment, just like we did in communion? Before you and I get into any argument about or discussion or thought process about the weight of the law or condemnation or anything like that, before we talk about what could have been or what couldn't have been and everything else, that if you and I would allow that to deeply mull over us, what God thinks about us. Zephaniah 3:17, He whirls around in delight. He dances over the very thought of you. What is God's opinion of you? What does He think about you? He whirls around in delight at the very thought of you. Let that sink deep into your soul before you weigh out your value. And so suffering, both yours and His, reveal the love of God to us in a very powerful way. Well, we have a whole lot more to talk about, but obviously we are out of time. And so we are going to continue that next week, we'll have some fun with it.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to The Empowered Word.